Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. Book of John chapter 3. And I would like to examine verses 1 through 15 tonight. And we'll work our way through verse by verse. And I'd like to preach to you a message off of this text that I've entitled, Toward a Biblical Understanding of Regeneration. Toward a Biblical Understanding of Regeneration. Since that was the crux of the matter with Nicodemus, that he should have understood this concept of being born again. Let's read the passage together. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the blessing of the new birth. I pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of it tonight, not just merely a surface drink of milk. But I pray that there would be pieces of meat to chew on and to think about and to praise you for, as well as for change living in our lives. Pray that you would do this with the same Spirit that regenerates us, that he would sanctify us, and that we would walk by the Spirit this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by looking at Nicodemus. I want to pull out four characteristics from those first couple of verses. It says, first of all, that there was a man of the Pharisees. I want to begin with number one by defining Nicodemus as loyal. I've mentioned this previously, but I'm only going to go through it very quickly. As a Pharisee, if you want to historically trace that back, it goes back to the Hasidim, to this group of individuals right after Ezra's time, that were very concerned about violating God's word. And you have to sympathize with them. Let me put it to you this way. If your family, your grandfather, had been deported from America and had to serve as slaves in Cyprus, and now you're back in the land, you'd be really careful not to break the laws again. And so this group right after Ezra had that type of thinking. You remember even Ezra himself, under inspiration, said, okay, divorce those foreign women you have married. Let's ensure that we're keeping God's covenant so pure. Well, as the time went by, decades and centuries, you had kind of all this buildup of rules and regulations until now this group called the Pharisees, you know them, eventually thought it was those rules and regulations that defined their religion and defined whether they would get to heaven or not. But it's interesting, Luke is careful how he says there was a man of the Pharisees. He doesn't say he a Pharisee himself, though he was. And I think the intonation is this. Though he was a Pharisee, he didn't have the same self-righteous arrogance that you would expect from a Pharisee. He was loyal, as it were, to the covenant, but notice, secondly, he was influential. He was a ruler of the Jews. That meant he was part of the Sanhedrin body. He was part of the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. Limited powers underneath Roman's regime, right? But they could make laws, they could interpret certain things and impose that will on the rest of the Jews as they wanted to. In fact, there comes a time later on in the book of John where they're questioning what's going on with this Jesus individual, and Nicodemus jumps in, part of the Sanhedrin, and he says, hey, whoa. Our law doesn't judge a man without really hearing him first and seeing what he does. So even part of the Sanhedrin, it seems like he really wanted to do what was right, not just politically expedient. So he was loyal, he was influential. Then we have this, he was watchful. This man came to Jesus by night. Now I say watchful for two reasons. One, you're probably thinking of, he didn't want the Israeli Twitter of that time to blow up with all of this chatter that, oh, here this member of the Sanhedrin was going to talk to Jesus and rah, 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 what does this mean, right? And all that type of, so, yeah, he probably goes by night because he didn't want to deal with that. But you know what's there in his watchfulness? He knows where Jesus lives. And he knows when he can get Jesus alone to have a one-on-one conversation. Jesus is at this time probably living in a rented or owned house in Capernaum. He knows where that location is, so he goes to him at night. Maybe Jesus is on the roof of that Middle Eastern house praying to his Father. Knock comes on the door, and it's Nicodemus. He had watched Jesus enough to know where he lived and where he would be, that he would get him alone for a conversation. He was loyal, he was influential, he was watchful. Fourth, he was theological. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was theological in this sense. Systematic theology at its basis takes truth, two different truths, puts them together, and then draws a conclusion that isn't necessarily explicitly stated in Scripture. You know that you're called upon to make some of those theological conclusions. The Trinity, there's evidence there, right, in the Scriptures. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We see it inferred in other places, but we're called upon to make that conclusion. The Pharisees made a right theological conclusion that the resurrection existed. And here, this Nicodemus makes a theological conclusion about Jesus. Let me give you his thinking. Jesus, these supernatural signs are either from God or from Satan. The signs you're doing, they're supernatural. Okay, we get that. They're either from Satan or they're from God. If they're from Satan, well, Satan's signs always result in enslavement and torture and demonic activity and immorality. But these signs that you're doing, there's healing. And there's freedom from sin. And there's joy at the wedding feast. Ergo, or therefore, this teacher must be from God. Because God's healing and freeing and enjoying, that's what we're seeing. This has to be from God's Spirit. See that in the text. He says, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do this unless God is with him. Nicodemus should be commended for that. Because the other Pharisees blaspheme, and what do they say? He's got a dirty spirit. He's from Beelzebub. No, he looks at the same signs, realizes they're supernatural, and says, no, nobody can do this except their God. Let's go back to the text. So here's this man. He's loyal, influential, watchful, and theological. And now he has the one-on-one conversation. He makes that statement to Jesus, the conclusion he's drawn. And yet it's not sufficient. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter, or he cannot see, excuse me, the kingdom of God. Now I know that word born again could be translated born from above, but the original audience, Nicodemus, understands it to be born again because he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? So he understands Christ is saying being born again, but yet he misunderstands because he thinks it's a physical birth and not a spiritual birth. This is where I want to pause for a minute. This is where I want to hopefully aid in our understanding of regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? If you had to give it a biblical definition, what does it mean to be born again? Let me ask you this, and what are the chief results of being born again? Let me give you this definition. Regeneration is the Holy Spirit's giving to the believing sinner a new nature. That's the essence. The Holy Spirit's giving to the believing sinner a new nature. Regeneration begins to restore the image of God in the believer and change him into the Christ's image. When Adam fell in the garden, the image of God in man was marred by sin. And it's not until man is regenerated that the image of God begins to be restored. A man would like to think he could change himself, but can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin? He cannot. Regeneration is solely the work of God the Spirit, and it doesn't come about by man's work or man's will. Now, we've got a host of New Testament terms for this. Do you know them? We have from Romans 6:4, regeneration is described as newness of life. Galatians 6:15 calls it new creation, as well as 1 Corinthians. Colossians 2:13, as well as Ephesians, says to be made alive. Titus 3:5 says regeneration. 2 Peter 1:4 says partakers of the divine nature. All of them descriptive, all of them looking at this work of the Holy Spirit as salvation, where he regenerates, where he makes alive, where he imparts to us a new nature. And he did that for you, and he did that for me at the moment of salvation. Now let's plummet that a little bit deeper, okay? So what is the result of regeneration? There's two. The first one is this, eternal life. Eternal life. I know you know that. I know I'm not imparting some profundity, but I want to ask you, what's the essence of eternal life? What does eternal life really consist of? Would you keep your finger here in John 3? Would you go to John 17? Book of John, chapter 17. This ties in exactly to what Nicodemus needs and what you and I need to hear. John 17, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, you have given him authority of all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Here it is, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ states that eternal life is knowing God. It's the restored ability to commune with, fellowship with, and enjoy God. Did you catch that word? I said it's restored. See, regeneration is restoring what we lost in Adam. Adam communed in fellowship with God perfectly, spirit to spirit. And we lost that. But when the Spirit infuses with us that new nature, it has eternal life. It has the ability to commune with God. You have the ability, I should say now, to commune with God. It's true life. True life is being satisfied with the knowledge of God. It's growing closer to Him. And this possession, the quality of this possession is truly divine because Christ possessed it. Christ possessed it. The Father and He are one, and they enjoy eternal fellowship And with that new nature, he brings us into that fellowship. And he says, as the regenerate Christian, you now can experience God. That will culminate in heaven when we get to see him face to face. As a regenerate believer, you get to experience eternal life now. It begins, and the reason it's eternal is because it's going to go on forever and ever. Like what one theologian said, this is from Roland McCune's Systematic Theology, man's spiritual resemblance to his God includes his capacity for fellowship with God, his capacity for worship of God, and his capacity for possessing eternal life. Paul says that the new life, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The image originally consisted in this. Regeneration restores us to a state of moral purity, according to which the first humans loved God with their whole being. I want to illustrate it this way. Back years ago, I got to have the privilege of reading Goethe and Schiller. And Goethe, when he was looking for somebody to share his life with, looking to be married, even though he was this highfalutin philosopher, he really wanted somebody who possessed the Seele Schönheit, the beauty of the soul. And he said this person he would know when he found that significant other because of the level of conversation he could have. Goethe said there was four different ways people talk. I think this is true. He said people talk with their mind or with their heart. And people listen with their mind or their heart. So if I'm explaining something, I can just mentally be sharing something and somebody just kind of listens with their mind, right? Just this information transfer. Or second, I kind of speak with my mind, but yet the other person is just listening, not just, but they're listening with their heart. They really don't care too much about that information, but because they love you, they're just listening with the heart. Then, we know this, I can communicate from my heart and have you listen only with your mind. Goethe said, though, what he really wanted was a heart-to-heart communication. Not the absence of information, but really a soul-to-soul, spirit-to-spirit, a heart-to-heart conversation. Brothers and sisters, in regeneration, God has restored the ability for you to have a heart-to-heart conversation with him again. You'll be drinking a cup of coffee in the morning with your morning devotions. You can be driving to work. You can be riding a bike on the greenways of Apex, meeting together. But those who want to worship the Lord must do so in spirit and truth. And it says the Father is looking for that type of worship, that type of fellowship. Not just with the lips, not just with the mind. Oh, that there was a heart-to-heart type of relationship. Regeneration, the Spirit's work, gives us the ability to do that. That's the chief characteristic. Number two is spiritual freedom or spiritual liberty. Regeneration, the second characteristic of the nature, is a freedom to do good in your will and intellect and emotion. Liberty has two sides, doesn't it? Liberty is the releasing of a person from bondage, and on the other hand, it's a granting a person some type of ability or privilege. Biblically speaking, Romans 6:22 says this, it puts it all together. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. He says regeneration is this, here's everlasting life. You're free from sin, and you're free to serve God. Before regeneration, you were enslaved to your sins. But now, because the Spirit has liberated you through regeneration, you don't have to sin. I want to illustrate it this way. Do you know what the biggest anchor in the world is? I hope my 5 minutes of Google research holds true, okay? Because you know how we all become instant experts when we look up things on the internet, okay? So if I'm wrong and you find one heavier, you can wave your finger at me, okay? But as best as I can tell, the heaviest anchor weighs 75 tons. So it claimed to be the biggest in the world. So that's 150,000 pounds. And it has, as its chain, right, this forged steel links. And each one of those links, literally, weighs 500 pounds. And the whole chain itself is close to a half a mile. So I saw this picture, and this guy is standing on one of the links, and it's on top of one of the world's biggest ships. That's what it's for, or it's used for one of the oil rigs, right, that has to stay anchored. BP understands that, okay? And so it's just mammoth. Now, I want you to imagine with me your own little personal sailboat. And here is this anchor tied to this dock with those 500-pound link after link after link after link tying you down inside of this swamp. There is nothing you can do to break that chain yourself. And there's nothing that anybody else can do to move it. Until the light of the gospel shines on your little boats in the dingy darkness because Christ died for your sins and you're told you must repent and believe. And the picture is the Holy Spirit taking that massive chain that chains you to the dock of slavery to Satan and sin, and he takes it and he smashes it through his omnipotence. That's regeneration. And then you set your sail back up, and the Spirit blows you out into the harbor, and he says, don't ever go back to that place. There's a whole ocean of God's goodness to explore. And boy, your wind, the wind of the Spirit is blowing you along. And I can say this, he will never sail you back to slavery. Praise God. But unfortunately, we resist his gracious breeze sometimes. And in our stupidity, we're like in that sailboat, and we're kind of like rowing back against the Spirit to get back to that dock of slavery. And the doctrine of regeneration says, don't do that. Look at what the Spirit has done. He's given you new life to fellowship with the Father. He's broken this chain of slavery so that you can serve and enjoy the Father. Don't row against what the Spirit is doing. This then is regeneration. The Spirit gives us a new nature that's characterized by eternal life and by spiritual liberty. So we go back to our text. Small excursus there. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because that which is born of this flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A couple things from these verses. First of all, there's a term called hendiades. Hendiades just means a statement, one concept through two ways. So when it says born of water and the Spirit, when he recapitulates that, he just says born of the Spirit. So it's really referring to the same events. Okay, just in two different ways. One time through two phrases, the second time through one phrase. What Christ is doing in this passage is he's introducing the sanctified means by which the Spirit rebirths. He uses water, which is symbolic both of the Word of God as well as the effect, its purification. How do we know that? Well, Titus 3:5 calls regeneration, says it's the washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5:26 says the washing of the water of the word. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says you are washed by the Spirit of God. And then probably the capstone verse on this, 1 Peter 1:22 through 23 says having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. At the end it says you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. What's the point? The Spirit's chosen methodology of bringing somebody to salvation is through the Word of God, through the water of the Word. No one is ever saved apart from it. In some sense, every Christian is saved through the Word. It might have been through a sermon. Might have been through an evangelistic outreach. Might have been through a gospel tract. It might have been through a testimony. Might have been through your personal reading of the Word. It might have been through our rephrasing that Christ died for your sins, but it's through the word, the message of the gospel, that the Spirit brings people to salvations. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Christ says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's a necessity. You can't reject God's word and think you're born again. It's one of the same. It's the washing of the word and the regeneration of the spirits. Well, verse 7. So, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I love this explanation from the Lord. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So I want you to catch the parallel, okay? Christ is saying, you understand wind, right? We think we understand wind. What is wind? It's air in motion, right? You don't actually see air in motion visibly. You see what? It says you hear the sound, right? So the wind passes by, and what do you hear? You hear the trees rustling, right? Or you might see the leaves. I work downtown, and they have, it's kind of, I forget what it's called, the skyscraper effect or something like that, but you kind of get this wind tunnel effect, and you get these little swirly things, right? And you can't see the wind itself, but you see the leaves are almost like dancing in a circle, right? And I can hear the leaves doing that, and I can see it as well, too. Christ says, that's how it works with a believer's life. Do you know you, well, tell me if you have, okay, because we'll talk afterwards, but do you know none of us have ever seen the Holy Spirit? That's why I said if you have, talk to me afterwards, okay? And I'll even go one further, because this is what Christ is saying. You didn't see the person sitting next to you who's a believer. You actually didn't even see the event of their regeneration. It's not like the Spirit is this master surgeon, right, who takes out the old heart and puts in the new heart. We're kind of in this observatory, right? We can see him do that. We actually don't see that happen. Christ says, but what you should see or what you do see is what? The effects. You don't see the wind blowing, but you hear the effects. You don't see the Spirit nor the event of regeneration in someone's life, but you see the result of regeneration. Let me say it to you this way. Every regenerate person will demonstrate fellowship with the Father, eternal life, and freedom from sin. Doesn't mean they never mess up, but there is a life characterized by that freedom and by that fellowship. I didn't see the Spirit work in your life. I wasn't there the day you were saved, but we should be able to see the effect of that regeneration. That's what Christ is teaching. Well, Nicodemus really struggles at this. Go back to verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? What's going on at this point? Nicodemus is just saying, man, I'm a scholar. I'm a theologian. I thought I had this right. I thought it was by works I was getting my way to heaven. I really thought that if I did things right by the law, I could make it into glory. How can this really be that I need a regenerate heart? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? That's like going to get whitewater kayaking lessons from an expert only to find out he doesn't even know what a kayak is. Nicodemus, you're a teacher, you're an Old Testament theologian, and yet you don't understand regeneration? Nicodemus, you should have put two and two together theologically and understood this. Kind of stings a little bit. But before you wave the finger at Nicodemus, let me ask you this. Where's regeneration in the Old Testament, New Testament believer? What passages would you go to? What concepts would you find to explain regeneration from the Old Testament, that you would have understood this necessity to have fellowship with God and to live free from sin, you would need a regenerate heart. Well, I'm going to give you three lines of evidence. If If you want to jot some notes, if you haven't heard this before, or if you're in violent disagreement with me that regeneration didn't happen in the Old Testament, then you might want to take these notes. First of all, it's this. It's the theological conclusion that no one in the flesh can please God. Psalm 14 and 53 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The doctrine of sin, that all men are sinners, necessitates regeneration. That's the first line. The second line is this. Pauline Old Testament theology demonstrates the necessity of regeneration. What do you mean by this? Well, Paul says in Romans 9:8 that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so he says, even though there was this group that's called Israel, it's actually only the individual ones who are actually the children or offspring. Here's a clearer verse, Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So he's saying those Jews, and he's looking back historically, the true Israel, he's saying it's not whether they were part of Israel, it's whether they were in their hearts a new creation. Or try this one on Romans 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You say, wait a minute, Damon, you're quoting New Testament passages. No, I'm showing you, secondly, that Paul understood Old Testament theology, that it was circumcision of the heart, the regeneration of the heart. But let me give you direct, number three. Let me give you at least four passages that point to the concept of regeneration in the Old Testament, that the Spirit was doing this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Appreciate your attention to this. In that passage it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. There has to be a regenerate heart. Jeremiah 4:4 even goes so far as says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It's almost like John 3:16. That you need to be born again so that you can have eternal life, lest you perish. Deuteronomy 36, this even gets closer. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. What's this result? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, restored fellowship, that you may live that eternal life. Finally, Ezekiel 18:31. These aren't the only passages. It says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? And make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Remember I said it's kind of a systematic conclusion. He's taking these together and saying, Nicodemus, you know the sinfulness of mankind. And you know, or you should know, that circumcision was never, ever anything more than an outward sign of an inward reality. Just as much as you should know that baptism doesn't save. When you come up out of the water, kids or adults, you come up out of that water, that doesn't save or regenerate you. It's a picture of what already happened, of the Spirit regenerating your heart. And in fact, the gospel, it says in Galatians, was preached to Abraham beforehand, that true children of God, truly regenerate kids, are ones that have believed the gospel. And so, yes, Nicodemus should have drawn these conclusions, though they're not just right there on the surface. Now, verse 12. We're almost there. Appreciate your attention. Verse 12. Christ says, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What does Christ mean by that? What are the earthly things? Well, let me rephrase this. Christ is saying, if I've told you truth regarding how to live in the present earthly kingdom, and you can't fathom that, how will you ever understand living in the future heavenly kingdom? If you don't understand regeneration now, and this earthly things, this earthly analogy of the wind, if you can't comprehend that, how will you ever comprehend heaven? Well, let me say it to you this way to help your understanding. If you can't understand the gospel of John, how will you ever understand Revelation? That's kind of what he's getting at with Nicodemus. If you're stumbling at this, Christ has so much more to reveal. This is kind of stage one. When you're born into the family of God, there's so much more than just that event of regeneration of what he wants to teach to us. Excuse me. It says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Nicodemus, don't think that I'm a man like you or a teacher like you that's trying to teach you about heavenly things that I've never seen. Rather, I'm the Son of Man coming from heaven to teach you about these realities. See, Pharisee thought by doing certain things here, he could attain to heaven. Christ is saying, no, 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 no. I'm coming from heaven with this revelatory message for you. It's revelation is the basis for faith. But Nicodemus, no one ever sees heaven apart from the new birth. And then he adds this, and I love it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus, no one will ever have a new birth without the crucifixion. Just like in Deuteronomy where it says God set his love on you, that a love moved him towards the Exodus to redeem them out of there. Here we have in the New Testament, that was just an old picture. The Lord Jesus Christ in his love for us set his affection on us, as it were, Deuteronomy language. And so he comes to rescue us, and he does it by just like being lifted up like that serpent and lifted up on the cross to save us from our sins. With this result, whoever believes in him may have this eternal life that we've been talking about. The birth canal of regeneration is faith. You will never partake in eternal life without believing first in the crucifixion. So Christ says, I'm going to die for your sins so that you can have this new life, because that's a necessity. And I marvel at that. I marvel at the amazingness of our Savior to say this. I want to close with this illustration. We all understand, those of us that are parents, and hopefully even as a kid, what it is like as a blessing, and I've even heard this language from time to time from you all, to say, man, it was a really good weekend. I had a good heart-to-heart conversation with my son. I had a heart-to-heart conversation with so-and-so. And you know, those heart-to-heart conversations, even as I've had them with my daughters, as they grow older, they should become better. I mean, Richard talking to his little girl at age, she 4 or 5? 4. You know, she's going to ask her tonight, hey, so what about regeneration, right? And it's not going to be probably as much as, you know, she should get from all this sermon, right? Maybe something. I should have a little bit of a deeper one with Kate. And a little bit of a better one with my wife. Because of that heart-to-heart conversation. I want to use that analogy to close with our Father. Our Father in heaven loves heart-to-heart conversations with us. He actually desires a spirit-to-spirit type of relationship. And his love was so great, John 3:16, it comes up next, that he sent his Son to secure that restored relationship through the crucifixion. And then God the Spirit regenerates us so that we can have that fellowship. It's the Trinity working together in perfect harmony to restore us back to what Adam lost. Now, how long has it been since you've had a real heart-to-heart conversation with God? Are you really walking by the Spirit in a close fellowship with Him? Is He your Father? Or are you rowing hard against the Spirit? Or are you setting sail just saying, Holy Spirit, wherever you direct, I'm just like Paul. If you say this city, I'll go, or that city, I'll go, or witness here, or witness there. You freed me from those chains. Blow upon this boat wherever you desire. I'm your servant. I'm free to serve. Lord, give us those types of hearts to really respond that way to our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you for this conversation with Nicodemus. And though he is a scholar, much to learn about what it means to have a new life in Christ. We turn the page in John 4. It's not a scholar, it's a Samaritan woman, and yet you love her. She's an adulteress. You tell her the very thing we're talking about, just probably more on her level, that she needs living water. And she needs to not worry about worshiping you and in the right location and here or there, but we can worship you anywhere and everywhere. And so I pray that whether we're more like a Nicodemus or more like the Samaritan woman or somewhere in between, we would understand this truth about the restored fellowship with you. What a joy it is. What a privilege. Lord, help us to continue to bend our will as a new creation towards the Spirit's bidding, and not to bend it back towards the dock of slavery where you broke the chains. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you for the crucifixion. Thank you for the result of regeneration. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.